Anybody here formerly Catholic or Lutheran or Presbyterian? Okay. There's something I appreciate about some of the more traditional Christian denominations, and it happens right around this time of year, because it seems as if they take this time of year a little bit more seriously than we do. And I don't know why that is, it just is. Maybe because they're more formal about it. So for them, they recognize this week as Holy Week. Has anybody heard that term? That's not a term, thank you, Pastor Nick. That's not a term I heard growing up in Assembly God Church. Didn't really think about it very much. I mean, I knew what Palm Sunday was, and of course, Good Friday, and we didn't have a Good Friday service or anything. And I do remember asking my parents why was it good and getting a good explanation for that. But I was thinking all this week and last week, but especially just today as I was praying, just thinking, what would it have been like to be one of the disciples this day and not knowing that Jesus is going to be crucified in 2 days? Imagine, they had been walking with him all this time. They thought they knew what was going on, but obviously we can see from Scripture that they were caught by surprise, and they didn't get it. Even though Jesus had told them, and even though they'd been prepped, and they'd seen miracles, and on and on and on, still, at this point, what was going through their minds? They would have already had the triumphal entry. They probably would have been really riding high on that experience and thinking everything was just going to keep going ahead. And then Jesus keeps dropping these hints and sometimes outright statements. No, I'm going here to die. And they just said, no, 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 that can't be. That's not possible. That didn't fit all their ideas of what he was going to do. Now, from our perspective, all these years later, we look at them and say, boy, why didn't they get it? But there's a good reason they didn't get it. They were caught right up in it in the moment. Now, Pastor said something opening the service, which I really appreciated. He said that he wants to leave here with his faith being built up. That's really what I felt called to do for us tonight, is to build up your faith as 21st century modern Christians. And doing that by looking forward to the resurrection. Now, I'm not trying to skip over Good Friday and the crucifixion, but it's just as Christians, we really do talk about that a lot, don't we? And we symbolize that a lot. And of course, that's important. I mean, that's where our salvation was purchased and everything happens, you know, on the cross. And that, you know, that is a basis of our faith. But there's something special about the resurrection that we sometimes overlook. But not only that, something I think that it's important for us to understand is I think that as Christians, there's times where we may be a little sheepish about parts of our faith that we maybe don't know a lot of the background about. And there's times where you may hear, and it happens every year this time of year, I don't know if you've noticed, that, was it Newsweek who did a cover story about something about Jesus? And they always do these, you know, it seems like all the news media, they come out with some story about somebody who's recently found out, you know, Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene or some crazy thing. And it's always this time of year. Because I think what happens in their newsrooms, they're trying to think about, what are we going to put in the magazine? Well, Easter's coming. What do we know about it? Well, not much. Let's find something out that's, you know, salacious or interesting and try to sell a magazine. But in that, I think as Christians, that stuff starts to pile on us. And we think, it's not that we believe that. It's just a lot of times maybe we don't have enough background in our own faith to know why the resurrection is one of the most historically defensible events in all of history. There's actually more historical proof for the resurrection itself than some of the things that we take so for granted that happened in the ancient world, where reports of things in the ancient world just didn't get around to being reported on for hundreds of years. And yet with Christianity, as you will see, you know, the reporting on it happened almost immediately. So I kind of got carried away, which I kind of have a temptation to do in these kinds of things, because originally I was just going to have 5 little points for you, but as you can see, it's like, what, 5 pages long or something? I mean, it's kind of ridiculous. So I didn't put everything on the screen because I didn't want to overwhelm you. What I wanted to do is build up your faith tonight. That's what I want to do. So before we do anything else, I want us to start with this premise that literally everything hangs on the resurrection. Everything. Everything. Look at how Jesus said it. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. When Jesus said this, I think it's hard for us to conceptualize this. When he said this, it was the first time. That doesn't sound so profound, does it? Think about it for a minute. We've heard this verse a million times. For us, it washes over us like, well, of course he's the resurrection and the life. But when they heard it, it was a revolutionary idea. They probably sat back and thought, what is he saying? Resurrection. Because resurrection is a very specific word. What it means is that you're going to die, and then you're going to come back in your body. Nobody taught that. I mean, other religions of the day taught other things, but they didn't teach that you came back in your body. Resurrection meant that. So when he said that, they probably were thinking, what is he saying? This is different. This is new. It's the first time it's been said. And then he said, everyone who believes in me. There's a distinct difference there than any other religion. He didn't say, everyone who believes in the words I say. He didn't say, anybody who follows the path. He said, believes in me. It's about him. That's why resurrection is so significant. It's not just that he left a collection of good writings or he was a good teacher. It's more than that. He resurrected. He is the one. He's the focus of our faith. When he said, I am the resurrection and the life, this is one of the seven great I am statements in the book of John. There's seven of them. And each time he said it, when he said, I am, to the Jew, and all of these men were good, observant Jews, they knew that he was echoing the voice that came out of the burning bush that Moses talked to. He was echoing the words of God himself. This statement alone was blasphemy, if it wasn't true. He was saying, I am. In other words, I am eternally existent. And in that state, I am the resurrection and the life. This statement right here is so full of theology for them, they had to just be swimming in their minds. They couldn't comprehend it. It was a brand new idea. Everything hangs on it. So much so that Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. I mean, you hear this from people. You ask them, well, who is Jesus to you? And they'll say a lot of things, and probably one of the most common is, well, he was a good moral teacher. And if that's all he was, then he's a good moral teacher stacked right up alongside all the other good moral teachers. Not worthy of this kind of faith and devotion and all the sacrifice and martyrdom that has come and gone in his name. No way. That's not all he was. He was far more than that. That's why Paul says, if he did not rise from the dead, then your faith is worthless and you're still dead in your sins. In other words, everything he taught means nothing if he didn't rise from the dead. Nothing. So let's do this, and I'll go as quick as possible without boring you, but at the same time, some of these things are just too exciting. Everything hangs on the resurrection. That it's a physical fact, an event that happened in one place in time. It's stuck in the middle of time. So talk about prophecy for a minute. 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah prophesied this. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors. In that one little scripture there, 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesies that he would be born poor, he would die for the sins of many, and he would die a horrible death. And if you've read Isaiah 53, it goes on and on about, they call him the suffering servant there. But it doesn't end there, because Jesus predicted his own death over and over and over. There's many scriptures in which he did this, but one I just chose to put on the screen tonight. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. He told them this over and over. Over and over and over again he said it. here's something to understand. And again, this is something that should build your faith. Because some people, they can't deal with the message of the scripture and the gospel. So because they can't deal with what the message is, the idea, what it's saying, they try to water down or make what actually happened not as real. So some people act as if, well, maybe Christ didn't actually die. Has anybody ever heard this before? Good. I'm glad you don't read Newsweek and Time and all that nonsense. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you also can believe. These things happened in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they pierced. This scripture, I put it up there because this particular scripture not only has some of the details of his physical death, but it also has the fact that there's prophecy involved in the way he was killed. Something else to think about, these people who act as if Christ wasn't actually dead, then they ignore the actual physical suffering that went on right before his death. Who here has not seen the Passion of the Christ? Okay, and I'm not judging you because I know people who haven't just because it's too much. And it is a lot. I think I've seen it once because I thought, you know, I don't know if I could see that again. It was so overwhelming. And I don't know about you, but when the movie came out, the church we were ministering with, we rented out, you know, some theaters, and we went as a church and invited people and bought tickets and all that. And it was so overwhelming. I mean, people literally were crying, just full on crying in the whole theater. And when it was over, we had thought, because none of us had seen it yet, we had thought that afterward we would just go down to the front and say a few words. No way. It was, I mean, I don't know what you would say after that. Plus, everybody was just so overwhelmed. It did. It took your breath away. To think that any man could survive that kind of a thing and then yet hang on the cross, it's ridiculous. People really aren't thinking through the facts. And we know from, you know, historical and medical accounts that crucifixion itself is really a death of asphyxiation, where you have to raise yourself up to breathe and catch a breath. And that's the reason that they would break the legs, so that the person, you know, had no way to hold themselves up anymore and they would die quickly. But with Jesus, these are professional executioners. I mean, the Romans were professionals at death. They did it all the time. They used it as a punishment. They used it as a threat. They used it as intimidation. They knew what they were doing. C.S. Lewis is famous for so many things. But one of the phrases he coined years and years ago, I think is hilarious. It's called chronological snobbery. And what he means by that is we moderns like to think we're modern, don't we? And smarter than anybody just, you know, 100 years ago, let alone 2,000 years ago. So they think that somehow these Romans didn't know what a dead person looked like. For real, they knew exactly what they were doing. But to go further, this particular scripture points out the fact that not only that, but a soldier pierced him in his side where water and blood flowed out. So there's no question he was dead. But even if you were to question that, imagine if then he would have been wrapped. They estimate, the Bible says that they took 75 pounds of spices and put on him. And then if you add the weight of the wraps that went on him, it's probably close to 100 pounds that was on his body, that which was then laid in a tomb. And they wrapped him like a mummy. So imagine, had you gone through all that physical torment and then hanging on the cross and somehow faked him out and then got poked in the side, and then you were going to lay in a tomb for 3 days with no medical treatment, no food, no water, and 100 pounds, and you'd be suffocating anyway. I mean, it's ridiculous. Ridiculous. So having said that, we know that he was dead. But something else to think about is the fact that his tomb was well known. Everybody knew where it was. Well, not maybe not everybody, but everybody who mattered. Because if you think about it, look at what Scripture says here. He had done no wrong. Sorry, this is Isaiah 53:9. Never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal, and he was put in a rich man's grave. So we know the story, how Joseph of Arimathea had been a secret disciple of Jesus, but he feared the Jewish leaders, but he asked Pilate for his body, and then he put him in his grave. And there it talks about the 75 pounds. Then the next day on the Sabbath, this is a great line right here. The leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, "Sir, We remember what that deceiver once said while he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise from the dead. Even the Jewish rulers knew what he'd said, that he had promised to rise from the dead. So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing his body and then telling everyone he was raised from the dead. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at first. Pilate replied, take guards and secure it the best you can. So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it. Again, remember that chronological snobbery? Some people assume that not only would the Jewish leaders not know where the body was, of course they knew where it was. I mean, they knew where he was buried. And then they assumed that somehow these fishermen and a tax collector, these ragtag guys who had already been running scared, were going to overpower like professional Roman soldiers. It's not going to happen. Just never would happen. Not to mention the fact that those Roman soldiers had a lot riding on the their job of protecting that tomb. So to say all that, I mean, it's silly. People knew where that body was. Not only that, if he really wasn't there anymore, or they couldn't find the tomb, or something had happened to the body, they would have been able to find it because all of this happened in daylight. I mean, in public view of everybody. Another thing, Jesus appeared physically. Now, this is from Scripture. He physically appeared to people. He wasn't a ghost or an apparition or some spiritual thing. He physically went there. So in Matthew 28:9, as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them. They ran to him and grasped his feet and worshiped him. They held on to his feet. And then we read later that Mary was clinging on him, and he says, don't cling to me yet because I haven't gone to my Father. And then he says to Thomas, remember the story about doubting Thomas? He literally puts his finger in the scars. Here's what's interesting about that. That's resurrection. It's the body of Christ, how he was when he died, and now he's resurrected in a new body, but it still looks the same. He's got the scars, and he's got the side that's been pierced. And Thomas, of course, this one of my favorite lines where he calls Jesus God, my Lord and my God. Here's another interesting point for skeptics, is that Jesus' resurrection was recorded soon after it occurred. It wasn't something that they made up later and they tried to, you know, embellish the story or anything like that. It literally happened right away afterward. Here's a great point if you can get your mind around this. 1 Corinthians 15:44, they took Jesus to the high priest's home where the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law had gathered. Here's what's interesting about this scripture. Notice that Paul in Corinthians here, he didn't feel it necessary to give the name of who was high priest at the time. Do you know why that was? Because people were still living who could just remember who it was. They didn't have that many high priests. I mean, they served usually a generation. Sometimes they would hand that priesthood down to their children. But for the most part, they served a generation. So when this was written, that person, people were alive who knew who it was by name. It was common knowledge who his name was. So that just illustrates the fact that when this was recorded, it was still such a recent event that there were eyewitnesses that they could just point to and they say, well, you know who the high priest was. We don't have to mention his name. Not only that, Paul, and earlier in here, it's illustrated that this was already a Christian creed. Creeds are... You know, we don't call them that in the assemblies of God, but we have our statements of faith. It's the same thing. This is a early church statement of faith. People think, in fact, theologians say this is probably the first one, the very first one that Christians would recite to each other all the time. And then Paul is reciting this back to the Corinthians, and he says, I pass on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. It was passed on to him by the first Christians. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, he was raised from the dead, and on the third day, he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. It was already part of Christian theology already, and it just had happened. Moving on with that thought, Jesus' resurrection, let's look at what his resurrection did to his family. In the beginning, when Jesus was starting his ministry, some of his brothers didn't believe. And I don't know if you remember this particular story, but they were kind of taunting him at one point, and they even told him, if you want to just show off, why don't you go to this certain festival? They really didn't believe. But the resurrection changed all that. So here it says, even his brothers didn't believe in him. And then we read in James 1:1, this is a letter from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the transformation that takes place when this man who used to not believe that his brother was God is now calling him, he's saying that he is Lord. Not only that, I mean, we can see these other scriptures. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. And then Jude was also a brother of Jesus. Now, having said that, let's think about this for a minute. Remember I said these people were all devout Jews? One of the things that characterizes Judaism is they believed in one God. So for them to say that Jesus was God would have been a total transformation from their former faith. It would have changed everything. Not only that, though, take it another step further. How evil would it have been had for them to say he was God and then to teach other people he was God? That would have been a double sin. I mean, they knew the penalty for this kind of thing. They believed, they were Jews, they believed in hell, they believed in punishment for this kind of thing. So for them to make this transformation, it illustrates the fact that the resurrection changed everything for them. Not only that, there's historical evidence, and we can go through some of this, and I just want to read it with you for just a second. We've probably heard this name the most, Josephus. He was actually a Jew, but he was used by the Romans to write a history of the Jews for them. This is an excerpt of what he wrote. I mean, his writings, he wrote a ton, but this is just an excerpt. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. Bless you. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named for him are not extinct at this day. What this proves is that even people who were not Christians, Josephus wasn't a Christian, he was a Jew, hired, like I said, by the Romans as a historian, even he is writing about Jesus' life and ministry on earth, the things he did, the miracles, as fact. Here's what's important about that. The thing is, you know, it's one thing for us as Christians to believe that, and we do, of course. And as oftentimes we go to the Bible and we say, well, the Bible says so, and that's wonderful, and it's true. But here's somebody who's not a Christian, they have no reason to say these things, and it for sure validates the fact that Jesus is a historical figure, he lived and died, he was there, he did miracles, and as he says, he rose from the dead. Let's look at just a couple other historical documents. Here, this guy Suetonius, in AD 70 to 160, so he was born just after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and he is saying punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and mischievous superstition, the resurrection. So here he is, a Roman, talking about Christians and talking about what the basis of their faith was. Do you see how the resurrection drove everything for these early Christians? I don't think I mentioned this earlier, but every sermon that's recorded in the New Testament is based on the resurrection. They use the resurrection as proof of what they're preaching, every single one of them. Let's look at a couple other histories. He says, I have never been present at an examination of Christians. Consequently, I do not know the nature of the extent of the punishments usually meted out to them, nor the grounds for starting an investigation and how far it should be pressed. So he's talking about those Christians and them getting persecuted. They also declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this, that they had met regularly before dawn on a fixed day, Sunday, in remembrance of Jesus' resurrection to chant verses alternately amongst themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god. Let me just share a couple of other thoughts that I didn't put up there because I just wanted to share them separately. Let's think for a minute about a couple other things. The resurrection was so powerful that it literally changed the disciples from that ragtag, haggard band of unsure guys that would doubt and deny Christ into powerful preachers, powerful evangelists that literally shared Christ all around the world and died for him in painful and heinous ways. I'm sure you're aware that every single one of the disciples was martyred for the faith, except for John. But they tried to. And history tells us that he was at one point boiled in oil, but then because he survived and he wouldn't stop preaching, that the Roman government exiled him to the island of Patmos off the coast of Italy. And it was there probably where he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, having said that, think about these men and how this event totally transformed their lives. This was the very thing that that everything rested on. For them, it validated and proved what everything that Jesus had said. Think about a couple other things with that. Think about the fact that think about the very way that worship changed. Now, remember I mentioned that they were devout Jews, observant Jews. The Jewish people had been observing and doing their Sabbath church day on Friday, you know, Friday night into Saturday afternoon. They've been doing that for thousands of years. Thousands of years. But once Christ raised from the dead, everything changed. There are three examples in the New Testament where it specifically mentions the meeting on the first day of the week. Not only that, but early on in the church history, even in the book of Revelation, it mentions that the first day of the week is now called the Lord's Day. That's because they met in honor of the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. And no longer, think about what it would take for a Jew to no longer observe the fourth commandment, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. The reason they were able to do that is because they knew that Jesus fulfilled the commandments. Not only that, all the laws and all the things that came along with the Jewish observance, now they saw where they were free in Christ. He changed all that simply by the resurrection itself. Now let's take this a step further. So what? So what does it mean? Here's what it means. The fact is that because Jesus rose from the dead, that makes what he did on the cross powerful for us. When he died on the cross, yes, he forgave our sins, and that is the basis of our entering into fellowship with God himself. But his raising from the dead, that gave it all power. That changed everything. It validated everything. It's like a light switch was turned on when that happened. It's that power that raised Christ from the dead. The Bible says that power is operating within us today. Today. I can't, you know, it amazes me to think that the power that raised him from the dead is available to us as Christians. I want that power operating in my life. I want to be thinking about that day in, day out, and the fact that literally, not only did it change history, but it changes me. The Bible also says that power is the power that operates in to save and to purify us. Now, I don't know about you, but there are times when I have tried so desperately to correct a flaw in my character or some sin that, you know, the Bible talks about sin that easily besets us. Imagine if you could apply some of that power to that sin. That power is what helps you overcome and live a more overcoming life. The resurrection not only changed those disciples and made them into aggressive evangelist-type preachers, but it took them even further, and it radically changed their entire lives. Now, for us as Christians, you know, we come, you know, from the 21st century, and we look at it, and we've got all this information, and we see how it all fits together. And I think sometimes because of that, we kind of wash over the actual resurrection itself and forget. I mean, it's not like you can wear a tomb on your neck. We don't memorialize that. But that is the very thing, that empty tomb. Think about this for a minute. I put this in your notes. The fact that we don't enshrine a tomb. All these other religions, they do that because that's what they've got. They've got some dead bones in a hole somewhere. We don't have that. In fact, there is no evidence that the early Christians ever marked that grave. It was never a shrine. They didn't do that because he wasn't there. The fact is, not only was he wasn't there, but that wasn't even the point. The point was that he rose. They didn't have any use of the grave anymore. It's not about that. It's about the fact that he rose, and it's all different now. We serve and worship a resurrected Lord. There's no gravesite to memorialize because that's not what it's about for us. What I'd like to do is for you to think about this for a minute, the power of one man and what he did on this planet and him being here and raising from the dead, how it literally changed everything. So let's think about this for a minute. I'm sure you've heard this before, but I felt compelled to just print it out and read it to you. What I'd like you to do is to shut your eyes for a second and think about this. Nearly 2,000 years ago in an obscure village, a child was born of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked as a carpenter until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he became an itinerant preacher. This man never went to college or seminary. He never wrote a book. He never held a public office. He never had a family or owned a home. He never put his foot inside of a big city nor traveled even 200 miles from his birthplace. And though he never did any of the things that usually accompany greatness, throngs of people followed him. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still young, a tide of public opinion turned against him. His followers ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and sentenced to death on a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, a simple coat he had worn. His body was laid in a borrowed grave provided by a compassionate friend. But 3 days later, this man rose from the dead, living proof that he was, as he had claimed, the Savior whom God had sent, the incarnate Son of God. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today the risen Lord Jesus Christ is the central figure of the human race. On our calendars, his birth divides history into two eras. One day of every week is set aside in remembrance of him, and two of our most important holidays celebrate him, his birth and his resurrection. On church steeples around the world, his cross has become the symbol of victory over sin and death. This one man's life has furnished the theme for more songs, more books, more poems and paintings than any other person or event in history. Thousands of colleges, hospitals, orphanages, and other institutions have been founded in honor of this one who gave his life for us. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the governments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned have not changed the course of history as much as this one solitary life. You can open your eyes. This claim is so staggering. It's so staggering and so mind-boggling. You know what? This truth is something that we just can't keep to ourselves. We can't and we shouldn't hold it in. This power that has changed your life is available for you not only to continue to change your life, but to change the lives of friends of yours, families of yours, people who need to know this truth. The Sunday after Easter, we're going to do something a little different in our service. And what it's going to be is, have any of you seen cardboard testimonies? You might have seen it on YouTube. Some churches have done this kind of thing. Thank you, Pastor Nick. It basically works like this. What we're going to do is we're going to have people, you know, walk out, and they'll come up, and they'll show on one side the cardboard is going to have something in their life, something that has controlled them or something that has held them down or something that has happened. And then when they turn it over, they're going to talk about the way God has transformed them, how this resurrection power has made something new in their life. Does that make sense? How many have something like that you think you could fit on a friend of mine emailed me and said, well, can you get like one of those refrigerator cardboards? We're thinking maybe a little simpler than that because it would take a while to read that. But here's the thing about that. You know, most of us probably have things that God has done in our lives that, yeah, there's a lot of backstory to it and there's a lot of detail. But if you could put that down into a concise statement, something that would, you know, I know that there's people in this room who have overcome cancer. I know there's people in this room who have, you know, overcome, addictive life-controlling issues. I know there's people in this room who thought everything was over and nothing else was going to be good again, and God changed all that. I know that. I've talked to you and heard to some of your stories. But the thing about it is, most of us haven't heard all of our stories. And there's something that's just so compelling and exciting and reassuring about seeing what God has done in people's lives, the people that you sit by in church every day. Now, I know how this is because some of us probably, we want to let our past be in the past. So we don't want people to know about some of the stuff maybe that's happened in our lives. But believe me when I tell you that those are the things that maybe somebody in this room is struggling with, and when they see that that power and the resurrection that God has changed your life, and maybe the very thing that they need to kick them over the edge and say, yes, God, I'm going to turn it over to you and let you do that change in me. So here's my challenge to you. We have limited time, and it'd be so cool if everybody would do it. Wouldn't that be cool? Can you imagine we just go on for 2-3 hours and see people's stories? And I'm sure some of you have so many stories. I know somebody was telling me, well, how do I sort through and pick one? I said, I don't know. I think maybe God could speak to you about that. And we'll want to go over with you and help you word it in a way that it's, you know, that we can, and then we need to have maybe one person write them who writes really neat, you know. So the lettering's consistent and it's easier to read. And so the idea would be you would just walk out and show that. It'd be take about 4 seconds to read and then flip it over and another 4 seconds and then go on by and then the next person and the next person. And what'll happen is the excitement will just build as you see what God is doing and has done in the lives of people that you sit by every week. So if God is speaking to you about that, and we'll close in prayer in a minute and maybe he'll speak to you later tonight. If you wouldn't mind just contacting the church, contacting me, you can email me at, you know, dennisluce@crownpointchurch.com or call Pam at the office and we can get your information about that. And what we'd like to do is have those all by next Wednesday. So this will be happening the week after Easter. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Because I know I confused some people earlier in the week about that. Okay. Let's do this. We're going to close in prayer right now. And I'm just going to pray that this power of the resurrection that has changed your life already will not only continue to change your life, but will motivate you to share that with some people around you. Father, I am so thankful for what you have done. I'm thankful that your word is something that we can trust, that's something that you've given us facts and historical background and things that can make this so real in our lives. But I'm even more thankful that you did this for us, that you gave your son on the cross and that you raised from the dead to new life. God, I'm thankful that that power is available to us. God, I pray that you would put inside of us a deep desire to be motivated by that power and that you would put on our minds people who need to know that right now. Whoever that is, friend, relative, somebody close to us, somebody that we just see in passing, God, that you would put it upon our heart to reach out to them and share that with them. Maybe invite them this Sunday, next Sunday, to this church so they can hear the gospel, the good news of who you are. Father, I also pray for those who you may be putting on their heart to share one of these cardboard testimonies, that you would kind of drop into their heart what it is that you would like to communicate through them, through their life experience, what you've done in them to encourage and uplift your people. I pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Are you going to close us, Nick? Sure. Why don't you stand up to us and we'll close in a